to begin by reading in Revelation chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. This is the giving of what we call the loud cry, the very last section of the third angel's message before Jesus comes. Revelation 18, verses 1 through 4. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power. And the earth was lightened with his glory. And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. As I said at the outset, this is what we call in Adventism the loud cry, God's last warning for the true in heart who are still out there in the various religious organizations that comprise spiritual Babylon, or mystic Babylon, as it's referred to in Revelation 17. This last message will go out to those that they may separate before the seven last plagues are poured upon this earth, and the wrath of God and a terrible outpouring will come down upon the masses of the impenitent just before Jesus comes. Now the angel of Revelation 18 seen coming down from heaven repeats actually the second angel's message, and you'll find that in Revelation 14. I'm assuming some of you understand these things, and if you don't know what the third angel's message is, come and see me afterwards. We can enroll you in a Bible course. We've got Lessons from Amazing Facts, which explain this very, very clearly. So if you don't understand some of the vocabulary this morning, don't worry. We can help you find out what that means. So I'm kind of racing ahead a little bit, and I'm going to use these terms. I hope most of you know what I'm talking about. But if you don't, come see me afterwards. Okay? The angel of Revelation 18 who cries with a loud voice is actually repeating the second angel's message of Revelation 14:8, which was first given in the summer of 1844. It was a part of the midnight cry from Matthew chapter 25, the sleeping virgins. And it gave the Millerites at that time the impetus. They realized that this kind of disappointment that we're going through, this uncertainty, whether they had been expecting Jesus a little earlier, now it was clear he was coming on October 22, 1844. And so they took this message out, but most of the popular churches, in fact all of them, they ultimately rejected it. And the Millerites began to preach the second angel's message that Babylon, spiritual Babylon, was fallen. When we go to Revelation 18, it is a repeat of the second angel's message, and you will see in the book Great Controversy, the servant of the Lord says, with the additional information describing the greater satanic corruptions that have come into the church since 1844. Babylon, this spiritual entity, is a threefold union of papal Rome, apostate Protestantism, and spiritualism in its more modern form. This will comprise a powerful counterfeit religious movement that will oppose and persecute God's true last day church, which is described in Revelation 14:12 as what? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. In Revelation 12:17, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I'll get back to Babylon just a little later, but first I want us to focus on these two identifying points of God's true church, which will give the loud cry in Revelation 18 verse 2, just before the whole world, just before Jesus comes. The angel of Revelation 18, seen coming down from heaven and uniting his voice with that of God's people, represents how the Holy Spirit will infuse them with even greater power to denounce Babylon and call the remaining faithful out of their ranks. In Great Controversy, page 606, the third paragraph, we read the following regarding those whom God will use to give this final warning. This is the faithful, Revelation 14, 12, Revelation 12, 17. Let's notice what it says about them. After the time comes for it, that is the loud cry, to be given with greatest power, the Lord will work through humble instrumentalities. What kind of instrumentalities? Humble. Doctors of theology, masters of theology, doctors of philosophy, there'll probably be a few. But I tell you this, there won't be many.
Amen.
God will work through humble instruments, leading the minds of those who consecrate themselves to his service. The laborers will be qualified rather by the unction of his Spirit than by the training of literary institutions. What do we mean by that? Seminaries, colleges. They have their place. Adventist colleges and universities have their place. But if they're not founded on this word and teaching students the true word of God, they're worthless.
Amen.
Could say more there, but have to move on. Men of faith and prayer will be constrained to go forth with holy zeal, declaring the words which God gives them. Not philosophical words from some theologian, not philosophical words from some intelligent designer, whatever it is the words that God gives to them. And where do we find the words that God gives to us, beloved? It's in this word right here. The sins of Babylon will be laid open, and fearful will be the results when this message goes forth to just shake this earth. But we were looking there at the instrumentalities that God will use. Humble men, humble women, children. God used children in Scandinavia during the time of leading up to 1844. The Swedish church, the Lutheran church, which was the official church, they silenced the Adventists, such as we would call them at that time. So what did God use? He got little children and put them on tables, and they would preach to adults. They would reprove sin, and adults succumbed in penitence and contrition before God at the preaching of little children. You see, God can use anybody who's willing to be a vessel. But in order to do this word, God's instruments must receive the unction of his Spirit. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead, is a person just as much as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He's not like electricity. He's got power, but he has a mind. And I'm saying that because there are controversies even today within our denomination about the Holy Spirit. He is a person. He is one with God the Father and one with God the Son. But very often, there is misleading information given about the Holy Spirit as to his nature. And misleading information is misrepresented in the way that he works, how he manifests himself. And you'll find this is ripe in many Christian churches. I could say more about that too, but I don't want to get off the main point this morning. But God's faithful will receive the unction of the Holy Spirit because they will comply with the following requirements given by God in his word in order to receive the Holy Spirit. So just a little rundown here, a few verses that will qualify us to receive the Holy Spirit, and to know if somebody comes to us seemingly filled with the Holy Spirit, giving a very powerful message, you can know whether it is the real Holy Spirit or whether it is another spirit. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. We go to the day of Pentecost, when the disciples suddenly were animated up in that upper room. They received the Holy Spirit, and they came out on the streets of Bethlehem, and here this little band of believers who didn't seem to amount to much, suddenly they're on fire. There is a fire in the bones. There is a fire in the belly. There was fire even in a burning above their heads in the upper room. And fire comes out of their mouth like a sanctified holy dragon. They preach the gospel really for the first time in the New Testament era. Acts 2 verse 38. Let us notice this. Peter's just given this discourse here about the Jews, how they misunderstood Christ and they actually crucified him. In fact, I'll read verse 37. Now when they, the people, heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of what? For the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the Holy Ghost. So a condition for receiving the Holy Ghost is the remission of what?
Sin.
Does that matter?
Yes.
So if I choose that I want to continue living in sin, or mostly not living in sin, but there's a few little choice ones over here I want to continue hanging on to, will I receive the Holy Spirit?
No.
According to God's Word, no, I won't. I could stand up here and throw my arms around and be a good actor and move people with perhaps emotionalism, that they laugh 1 minute and they cry the next, but that would not be the Holy Spirit, friends. That would be something else. So we need to repent. Also it says in here, be baptized for the remission of sins. And he says, and then you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit comes into a person's life, is there any change? You better believe it. What did Jesus say in John 3? He said, except a man is born again of the Spirit, he will not see the kingdom of God. He said also in the same passage, in the same discourse to Nicodemus, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he shall not enter the kingdom of God. So it results in the new birth. It results in conversion, which shows itself in a person's life. The old things pass away and all things become new. In Acts 2:42, it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They remained in steadfast conformity to the word of God, which was preached by the apostles. Let's go to Acts 5:32, another condition for receiving the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 32. And it says, and we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God has given to them that do their own thing. No? Whom God has given to them that what?
Obey
him. What does obey mean? Do it. Excuse me. When God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, it's a plain command. He's asking for good old-fashioned obedience. And there's a place for good old-fashioned obedience when we love him. That's not legalism. We take a rap sometimes when we say we want to be faithful to God's commandments. Oh, you're a legalist. No, I'm not. I tell you what, if I'm a legalist, I'm having a lot of great fun being a Christian. I'm not a miserable legalist. I'm full of joy and I'm thankful to God. But another condition is that we obey him. John 14:15-16, Jesus said, if you love me, what? Keep my commandments. And then he says, and I will pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. And who's that? The Holy Spirit. That's right. That's right. But there's a condition, right? That you keep my commandments, not out of a legalistic sense, but because you love me. And he said he will abide with you forever. Such are the requirements that will be met by those who receive the Holy Spirit in Lazarean power and will proclaim the loud cry to come out of Babylon. Those are the requirements, the prerequisites. But now I want to look at two characteristics. We looked at prerequisites required in the believers, but now two characteristics about the Holy Spirit, how he functions. He is the Spirit of... Well, let's go to John 14:17. John 14:17. Carrying on from our passage there, Jesus said in verse 16, and I will pray, if you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter that it may abide with you forever. Verse 17, even the Spirit of what? The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye shall know him, for he dwelleth in you. The Spirit of truth. So the Holy Spirit will not abide in a heart that is not willing to welcome the truth. It just won't be there. Truth and the Spirit go together. You reject one, you reject the other. So truth is very important. And Jesus said in John 14:26, he says, and he shall teach you all things. All things about God's word, because he is the Spirit of truth. And then another function of the Holy Spirit, John 16:8. John 16:8. I'm moving fast through these here, just laying a foundation here. John 16:8. And when he has come, that is the Holy Spirit, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. In other words, only the divine truths of God's word, given in the power of the Holy Spirit, is able, actually, to cut into the darkened mind and the hardened heart of a sinner and to reprove them for their sins. In the fact that they feel that conviction, they feel that cut, that deep slashing and cutting of the Holy Spirit. And they feel this conviction that God is righteous and they are not. And they feel a conviction that there is a judgment to come, and they feel unprepared to stand before the discerner of every secret intent of the heart, the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is a devouring fire. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit preaches the word through an instrument surrendered to God. You remember the story of Paul and Felix? Acts chapter 24 and verses 24 and 25. Let's see here how this was actually born out. How where the Spirit is, he will work through the instrument to reprove the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come. And Paul was certainly one who was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Who dare say otherwise? And here he is now. He's really on his way to Rome on a slow boat, if you will. And he has this audience, or if you like, Felix has an audience with Paul. Acts 24, verses 24 and 25. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now Paul starts to preach now. This man is sitting there. And as he reasoned of righteousness and temperance — temperance means self-control, that's a very important term. Temperance, self-control, it means the importance. God expects us through his divine grace to have self-control of the appetites and of the passions. A person who has uncontrolled appetites and passions will not enter the kingdom of God. This is why we're told in the Spirit of Prophecy writings, if we can overcome the passion of appetite, physical appetite, we can overcome every sin. So he brings this into the picture here also with Felix. And also he preached him of judgment to come. And it says, Felix trembled. Imagine this man, probably very self-confident when Paul comes in. I mean, he's a well-to-do man in that society. But by the time Paul was finished, this man was trembling. But all this was the critical moment for Felix to surrender to the prompting and the calling and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. This was probably the crucial time in his life. But what did he do? He kind of, well, Paul, hardened his heart. He said, off you go. I might see you again when there's a more convenient season. That man probably sealed his eternal destiny right there and then. Righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. And my friends, whenever God's word has been preached in its purity by one like Paul, who is pure in heart, humble, anointed by the Holy Spirit, has a fire in his belly, fire in his bones, and the fire of truth like a flaming two-edged sword that comes out of his mouth, anointed with the Spirit, When these kind of instruments preach, sinners will be convicted and convinced, and like Felix will tremble. And many will receive salvation and be transformed in life if, like Felix, they don't harden their heart at that critical moment. I want to read you something here from Great Controversy. It's a great book, and it's on about this kind of preaching, which can only be preached by these kinds of instruments that are anointed with the Holy Spirit and speak the pure word of truth. This is chapter 27, Modern Revivals. I'm reading from page 461, and I've got about three paragraphs. But if you're listening, it should mean something to you. It says, wherever the word of God has been faithfully preached, results have followed that have testified its divine origin. The Spirit of God accompanied the message of his servants, and the word was with power. Sinners felt their consciences quickened. The light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world illuminated the secret chambers of their souls, and the hidden things of darkness were made manifest. Deep conviction took hold upon their minds and hearts. They were convinced of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. They had a sense of the righteousness of Jehovah and felt the terror of appearing in their guilt and uncleanness before the searcher of hearts. In anguish they cried out, "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" At the cross of Calvary, with its infinite sacrifice for the sins of men, was revealed. They saw that nothing but the merits of Christ could suffice to atone for their transgressions. This alone could reconcile man to God. And let me tell you, nothing has changed. With faith and humility, they accepted the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Through the blood of Jesus, they had remission of sins that are past. Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
These souls brought forth. Now, the results, you see, this is what you see when the gospel is preached with the unction of the Holy Spirit, and it is a true unction of the Spirit. These souls brought forth fruit meet for repentance. They believed and were baptized and rose to walk in newness of life, new creatures in Christ Jesus, not to fashion themselves according to their former lusts, but by the faith of the Son of God to follow in his steps, to reflect his character and purify themselves even as he is pure. The things they once hated, they now loved. The things they once loved, they now hated. The proud and self-assertive became meek and lowly in heart. The vain and supercilious became serious and unobtrusive. The profane became reverent. The drunken, sober, and the profligate with their filthy mouth became pure. The vain fashions of the world were laid aside. Christians sought not the outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of apparel and jewelry, and all those things. The hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, that's what they sought. Even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. Can you say amen to that? This is Christianity at its roots. This is bottom line Christianity. And if this is what bottom line Christianity is, let's stay on that bottom line. That's what I say, friends. It says this is the result of the work of the Spirit of God. There is no evidence of genuine repentance unless it works reformation. Now, I've heard even in our conference, we're going to have a revival. I've seen advertisements in the Messenger. We're going to have a revival. And people get together and pray, but if you're not willing to have a reformation as well, forget the revival, friends. It's a waste of time. Just an absolute waste of time. But the powerful preaching of revivals of the past is going to again be repeated in the last hour of human history. That which we just read about. And at Pentecost, it's coming again. And this, we have seen, will be witnessed in the preaching of the third angel's message. God's last merciful call to a world about to meet its doom. And finally, as already mentioned, the loud cry of Revelation 18 will be given with more power of the Holy Spirit. I mentioned this near the beginning. The Holy Spirit comes down and gives power to this message. The loud cry of Revelation 18 will be given with more power of the Holy Spirit than was even poured out on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were converted in one single day. Great controversy. 4:6:4, second paragraph. It says, before the final visitation of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness that has not been witnessed since apostolic times, 2,000 years ago. The Spirit and the power of God will be poured out upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both of ministers and people, will gladly accept these great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. I circle three things there about these three elements. The Spirit, His Word, and great truths. These are the things which will go forth, great truths of God's Word in the power of the Spirit. And this revival, not seen since apostolic times, is soon to take place among the people of God. But it will not be realized for those among us who, and I'm quoting this article here, whose love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. You go home and you find a quiet place, and the sooner the better. Get away from every distraction and come before God with your Bible open on your knees and say, Lord, show me honestly, as the love for this world supplanted my love for You and Your Word. You may already know that. You may already know that. But you pray about it. And if you really want to know, God will show you. But if you'd rather be left in some cozy little delusion, and that's really what you want, God will read your heart and He'll give you a wish. You'll feel no conviction. You'll think, I guess I'm okay. You go before God, you need to make yourself open and vulnerable. David said, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. We've got some heart searching to do. But this long looked for revival will come and the work will be speedily finished by those who comply with the conditions for receiving the Holy Spirit, and God will use them. But, and it's a big but, what does but usually mean? Well, that's all great, but look out, something is coming. Well, great controversy, 4:6:4. But before this great revival, this true revival comes, what's coming? Come on, tell me, you know this. What's coming? Before the true revival, what is going to take place? You're right. False revival. I knew you knew. The enemy of souls desires to hinder this work. And before the time for such a movement shall come, that is God's true revival, he will endeavor to prevent it by introducing a counterfeit in those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power. He will make it appear that God's special blessing is poured out. There will be manifest what is thought to be a great religious interest. Multitudes will exult that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. If it's not the Holy Spirit, what spirit is it? Say it. It's the devil. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the Christian world. And I believe that just last week, the Christian world came one giant step closer to the fulfillment of this prophecy I've just read by the inauguration of Pope Francis I. Now, I don't know his heart. God loves him and wants to save him. I'm not trying to judge his heart or those who are with him. That's God's purpose. But I tell you this, the man is deceived, and those who follow him are just as deceived. But the reason why I'm mentioning this is Kenneth Copeland. You heard of Kenneth Copeland?
Yeah.
Who hasn't heard of Kenneth Copeland? Okay, most of you have. He's a leading, I guess, call him evangelical preacher, revivalist, evangelist. My wife Helen gets his magazine to see how they do layout because she steals ideas for Amazing Facts. But occasionally, not very often, but the other day I got an email from Kenneth Copeland Ministry. So I thought, what's this? And I clicked on it, and there's an article here. You can't see it very much. That's from the front page. It says, "New Pope bringing historic change!" Exclamation mark. Now, I've got the whole article here. I can't read it all. I totally have some things to read today, so do I have your permission to take a bit longer in reading a few things? All in favor? Okay. That was loud enough. I won't ask any naysayers. I think you just lost it. Okay, new pope bringing historic change. New pope vowed as pro-unity, pro-renewal of the Holy Spirit. And this is what it says here. Over the past decade, the Right Reverend Tony Palmer, a former director of Kenneth Copeland Ministries in the South African office and co-founder of the ARC community, an international and interdenominational community of Christians based in the United Kingdom, has been extensively involved in the Catholic Charismatic Renewal, for short CCR. We'll get back to this. It began in about 1962, and you'll get some information on that. But here, this man, who's a Protestant minister, has been involved in the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. It says, in 2003, Palmer was invited by the Catholic Church to move to Europe and minister to Catholics within the CCR worldwide as a non-Roman Catholic minister working within the Catholic Communion. As a result of this calling, Palmer had traveled to many continents around the world and participated in many numerous meetings with leaders within the Catholic Charismatic Renewal. It was during a mission to Argentina 5 years ago that Palmer met and soon became close friends with Argentine Cardinal Jorge Mario Bergoglio, now Pope Francis I. We had called on him to ask permission to minister in churches in his diocese for renewal. This is what Palmer recalled recently, and when he first met the future Pope, he says this: immediately the Cardinal shared his heart and appreciation for what we were doing and fully embraced us and the work of the Holy Spirit in and through us, not only for the Catholic people, but to all Christian denominations. So this gentleman here became actually friends with the future Pope. And he says this: it is quite surreal for me to see my friend, spiritual father and prayer partner as the Pope, Palmer said this last weekend while on a ministry trip to Italy. We have a good Pope who is pro-unity and pro-renewal of the Holy Spirit. He believes that all Christians are one. Where's the rest? I'll continue here. I'm moving down here. It was through Palmer's assistance that Kenneth and Gloria Copeland were able to minister to the Roman Catholic Church in Italy for the first time ever in 2006. They have since returned there to minister. Do you want me to carry on? In light of the historic change taking place in the Catholic Church, we asked Palmer for his insight into the election of the new Pope and what effect he feels this might have on the body of Christ overall. Here is some of what he had to say. So the Copeland Ministry in their journal, Believer's Voice of Victory, they interviewed Palmer, and there's two or three questions here that they asked him, and I'll give you the answers. First question was to Palmer, how do you believe this election will affect the church, the body of believers? Palmer, it will greatly influence what's already happening. Now, this gives you a bit of history now of the Catholic charismatic renewal, how it began. Things began to change between 1962 and 1965 when Pope John the 23rd opened up the Second Vatican Council by invoking the Holy Spirit and asking God for a new Pentecost. He asked that God would, quote, renew your wonders in our time. Asking God this, to renew your wonders in our time. God answered. And in 1967, a small group of faithful Catholics met in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and called upon their Pentecostal friends to lay hands on them, so they, as Roman Catholics, may receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pope Paul watched as this small group grew into a movement and expanded across the Atlantic into many other countries. In 46 years, this group of Catholics has grown to over 180 spirit-filled, born-again, faithful Catholic Christians. Pope Benedict the 16th followed in Pope John Paul's footsteps and publicly supported and encouraged those involved in the Catholic charismatic renewal. Now, as evidenced by the choice of his name, Pope Francis wants to honor St. Francis of Assisi, who was a charismatic Catholic who founded an order of devout Christians. And so that moves down here. Next question, I want to read this. What is uniquely different and meaningful about Pope Francis and his appointment? Skipping right down to the middle of this one. During our times together, we have spoken about our shared pain for the division of Christians. And together we have shed tears and prayed for her healing, the one bride of Christ. Next question. Why should we as believers be excited? Now listen to this. I believe there exists enough evidence to cause every open-minded and every open-eyed Christian to rejoice in the fact that a good man has been chosen to be Pope and spokesperson for Western Christianity. He is a man after Jesus' heart and a man full of the Spirit of God, hoping and humble enough to forgive and embrace brothers and sisters from all Christian denominations, allowing and assisting wounds of division to be healed. The time of spiritual apartheid is coming to an end, and I believe Pope Francis will be one of the proponents of its demise. We have a worldwide charismatic renewal of the Holy Spirit within the Catholic Church, officially and publicly supported by the last three popes. Now listen, as well as the current pope, we now live in a post-Protestant era. That comes from a Protestant, represents a leading Protestant evangelical ministry, which most of you have heard of. Kenneth Copeland Ministry, to now live in a post-Protestant era with a Pope who openly embraces his brothers and sisters of all Christian denominations to the point of publicly kneeling for the laying on of hands and prayer by evangelical leaders. God is continuing what he began when Pope John the 23rd prayed for a new Pentecost back in 1962. He has heard the prayers and tasted the tears of the faithful who over the years have joined our captain and his high priest in fulfilling the prayer of John 17:21, Father, make them one, so that the world will believe that you sent me. Diversity is divine, but division is diabolical. It's time to celebrate diversity and the bond of unity. We are one bride, one body, in one baptism. Now that was a lot. I hope I didn't put some of you to sleep. But there was elements of that that I hope you caught. And on the website, there's a few comments. I'll tell you this. There's one comment. I'm glad that the Catholic Church is open to the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what Jesus prayed for in John 17? I pray that they may be one even as we are one. And another person, we are one in... They got the words to this song. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit. We are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity will one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love. By our love. Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And it moves on here. Another lady. Now, I hope you noticed in the article and also with those few comments, I could have read some more, that the emphasis is on a Catholic-Protestant unity based upon being one in the Spirit. Nothing there is said anywhere that I could read on having a unity based upon the Word of God. Right. Now, which is the right basis for unity? The Word of God or the Spirit? Well, if the Spirit comes in response to the Word of God being preached, that is a true revival, and we can become one in the Spirit in that. But if it's not a unity that is based on this Word, but it's still a unity in the Spirit, so called, it is not the real thing. It is a very subjective experience involving personal experience, which is supposed to represent the moving of the Holy Spirit. Two Sabbaths back, right down here, Discipleship University, we had Dr. Rick Yeager from Grass Valley Church. He was talking about spiritual formation, this actual movement that is infiltrating many churches, even the Seventh-day Adventist Church, where the Bible, the Word of God, in this, what's called postmodernism. In postmodernism, there is no absolute truth, which means if you're a Christian and you've got a postmodernist mindset, there's nothing absolute in here, so you pick and you choose. So because this has no real firm foundation, what you do is you go more by your experience. And experience and feelings can be very, very powerful. Bottom line conclusion is this, okay? You're a Protestant, and I'm a Catholic. And, you know, we've both become one through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. This is a wonderful thing. So why should you, a Protestant, and me, a Catholic, let divisions come in between us based upon different interpretations of the Bible? Why should we make this our emphasis? Let's not permit our different views of the Bible to get in the way. But beloved, you know as well as I do, the Bible is the very thing that God has given to us. Amen. To be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Amen. And this divinely inspired instrument is the only thing that we have so we can differentiate between truth and error. So that we can clearly know and see manifest before us which is a true revival of the Holy Spirit and which is not. And I won't repeat it, but I gave you those prerequisites to really receive the Holy Spirit: remission of sin, obedience to God's Word, the Spirit of truth, remaining faithful to that. That's the true thing. That's the true experience. And the bottom line is that truth... Sorry, the bottom line is if the truth of God is not permitted to enlighten and direct the human mind, there is only one other alternative that will prevail without fail. Another mind will control. Satanic falsehoods will darken the mind, deceive the mind, and direct the mind, leaving it openly captive to the power of fallen angels through the medium of spiritualism. And from a movement of spiritualism having this Christian guise And having this seemingly overflowing, spilling over experience of the Holy Spirit, this is going to be the thing that is going to trip up so many people and lead them down the wrong path. Great Controversy 588. As spiritualism more closely imitates the nominal Christianity of the day, it has greater power to deceive and ensnare. Satan himself is converted after the modern order of things. He will appear in the character of an angel of light. Through the agency of spiritualism, miracles will be wrought, the sick will be healed, and many undeniable wonders will be performed. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible, understand, profess faith. In other words, the Bible's not going to be thrown out. You still have to have the Bible, but the thing is, it's not going to be followed in key areas of salvational truth. And as the spirits will profess faith in the Bible and manifest respect for the institutions of the church, their work will be accepted as a manifestation of divine power. The line of distinction between professed Christians and the ungodly is now hardly distinguishable. Church members love what the world loves and are ready to join with them. And Satan determines to unite them in one body, thus strengthening his cause by sweeping all into the ranks of spiritualism. Papists who boast of miracles as a certain sign of the true church. Papists, to them the certain sign of the true church is not that it stands on the word of God, but miracles. Very subjective. Okay? And also, Protestants, it says papists will be deceived by this wonder-working power. And Protestants, who supposed to at one time said, sola scriptura, what did that mean? The Bible and the Bible only. Protestants who were supposed to be led by this word, which would keep them safe, it says Protestants who have cast away the shield of truth will also be deluded. Papists, Protestants, and worldlings will alike accept the form of godliness without the power. And they will see in this union a grand movement for the conversion of the world. But ultimately, that is going to take us back. That is going to bring in a Catholic social order. You can read about this in, I was just reading through it yesterday very briefly, Liberty Magazine. From December 2012, if you can get hold of it, right here. Benedict even mentioned in his time there as Pope about this. And it didn't start with him. About a Catholic social policy, but at the same time one which pursues and upholds the principles of Catholic theology. You can read all about that in Liberty Magazine. And what this will do, it'll do nothing more than take us back to the dark ages of medieval Europe, where the Roman papacy ruled supreme with an iron hand, even over kings. And that is why freedom-loving Christians left the old world and came over here and sought a sanctuary in the new world to get away from that kind of stuff. And this is why it's not only ironic but tragic to see that American Protestants, so-called, are taking the lead in an effort to turn the religious social clock back several centuries. And it's not that they're stupid, and it's not that they're ill-intentioned, but it's just that they're spiritually blinded by the God of this world. And they have no idea what they are inviting to themselves and into this country and the nations of the world, which will swallow this, that they might have peace at any price, because things are looking bad on this earth and it's time to really get back to God. But this brings me back to a key statement that I'm sure some of you have been waiting for me to read. It says here how this will come about. The Protestants of the United States will be foremost in stretching their hands across the gulf to grasp the hand of spiritualism. They will reach across the abyss to clasp the hands with the Roman power. And under the influence of this threefold union, this country will follow in the steps of Rome in trampling on the rights of conscience. And this establishment of a religious political machine, which is coming, Revelation 13, this will comprise what is known as the image to the beast, which will be a mirror image of what took place in the old world when the church used the arm of civil power to enforce a religious dogmas, visiting penalties, punishment, even death on those who refused to comply. But those who accept the third angel's message will be saved from coming under this delusion. Because just a little bit ahead of this statement I just read about this threefold union, same page, the sentence or two just before, let me read this now. Through the two great errors, the immortality of the soul and Sunday sacredness, Satan will bring the people under his deceptions. While the former lays the foundation of spiritualism, the latter creates a bond of sympathy with Rome. And then you've got it, the Protestants of the United States will be foremost. But you see, in the third angel's message, is there light and truth in there that helps people to get these two standing errors correct? The immortality of the soul? Yeah, the third angel's message makes it really clear. We do not have natural immortality. It tells us what really happens when we die. So you see, the third angel's message, it's a life-saving message for so many people out there. We've got to get it out. And those who will accept that, they'll understand the true nature of the mortality, of the non-immortality of the soul. And also as well, Sunday sacredness. Does the third angel's message deal? Does it rectify this great error of Sunday sacredness? Yes, it tells us that in the first angel's message, worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. What's that? That's right out of the fourth commandment. It's telling the world to get back to the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, to worship God as the creator. And when you do that, what happens to the first day? Well, you recognize it's just a pagan belief, so you cast it aside. And then the devil cannot deceive you, but many are going to be deceived, sad to say. And this threefold union of apostate Protestantism, spiritualism, and Catholicism is going to take so many down the road to perdition. I'm nearly finished. Sorry, I've gone over time. During the first century AD, the Mediterranean world was hit by a salvational crisis which separated the populace into two groups. There were those who chose to make peace with the religious political machinery of pagan Rome. The two went together, religion and politics. There were those who chose to make peace with the religious political machinery of pagan Rome by burning incense to idols and or worshipping the emperor. Some emperors thought they were God. But if the people did this, in turn they preserved their worldly necessities and comforts. So they made peace with the political, religious powers that be. But there was another group. Those who chose to make peace with God through Jesus Christ. If it cost them the loss of everything, even life itself. And we know the story of those first century martyrs and beyond. History is soon to repeat itself, and we will all be a part of it. Again, there will be but two groups upon this planet, and you and I will be in one or the other. Those who, for the sake of self-preservation, will worship the beast and his image, make peace with the beast and his image, to preserve themselves, to make sure they've got bread on their table for a little while longer. And those who, for the sake of preserving their Savior's honor, will refuse the worship of the man of sin, regardless of the consequences. To each group, it will amount to peace at any price. Peace with the man of sin, or peace with Jesus. Which one will you choose? to be at peace with? And what will be the ultimate price of your choice? Eternal life or eternal death? It's one or the other. And you have to make that peace with one or other of those entities very soon.
Amen.
You know, when Jesus came down to this world, he too had a choice to make. When he prayed in Gethsemane, he knew he could return to his Father if he wished. He could leave us to pay the price of eternal death for our sins. And we would have deserved it had he done that. Because none of us are worthy in ourselves. Or he could stay here and tough it out and pay that price for us. But then Jesus knew as he was, and you should read the chapter Gethsemane, as he agonized there before his Father, and the sweat was like blood on his brow. And Ellen White says, even then, without a nail being put through his hands, he fell dying to the earth. As he felt the sins of the world being placed upon him, the anguish of this darkness that was surrounding him, and he saw the light of his Father's comforting presence receding off into the darkness of night. And Jesus wrestled there. And he said, Father, if it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. And the cup trembled in his hand. He could have gone back. He could have left us every one to pay the price. But the servant of the Lord tells us, at that critical moment, that critical minute, the destiny of a doomed world rose before the eyes of our precious Savior as he knelt there in anguish. He saw us. He saw our little children born into this world to become the sport of demons, to be eternally lost. You know what Jesus did? He chose to press ahead with his mission, regardless of the high and ultimate cost to himself. We should think about this. We should think about this every day. I regret that we probably don't, but we should. We should spend a thoughtful hour every day contemplating the price that Jesus paid for us in that dreadful, dark, and terrible place, where he was abandoned by his Father and he was left. He was left. He felt himself being dragged down into that dark place through the hands of demons. And this is why we read here, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed, because Jesus paid the price. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he could have shrugged it off and said, I don't want to pay this price, Father. But he said, lay it on me. Let it come. I'll pay the price. Whatever. And Jesus did. So, beloved, this morning, you know what to do, don't you? When you are called to make that choice, when you are called to make peace with the man of sin or with Jesus, you know there's a price to pay, whichever choice you make. But the right choice will be a high price, but it'll be the right price for you to pay. And you need not be afraid. Jesus says, peace I leave with you, and my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So when you make that choice to stand for Jesus, and this religious political machinery, the image of the beast and everything is coming at you. You say, Lord, what's going to happen to me? Just remember that Jesus has been there before you. And he'll give you peace. And he'll keep you safe. He said, these things have I spoken unto you, that you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And I paid the price. And you are worth it. Every one of you. You are worth it. At any price. So praise God. With that in mind, let us sing our closing hymn this morning. Beautiful song. I don't remember the number, but there are some people around here who will give you the number. And Peace Like a River.
Please stand for our closing hymn. Hymn 530, It Is Well With My Soul.
My sin, oh the joy of the glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul. If you want to come this morning and thank Jesus for what he has done for you, if you want to come this morning and say, Lord, I know I don't have strength to face the crisis. When I'm faced with the ultimate price, I want to come and pray this morning that you will help me be faithful, that I'll be willing to pay that price as you paid the ultimate price for me. If that's your prayer this morning, come forward and we'll pray that prayer together. God bless you as you sing the second stanza. Today. Can you say amen?
Amen?
When the face shall be sight, the clouds be rolled back as a scroll, the trump shall resound, and the Lord shall descend, even so it is well with my soul. Praise God. Let's sing it for Jesus.
Thank you.
God, Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that however things were when we got out of bed, we may not have had peace with you, Lord. We may have been troubled. We may have come here downhearted and wondering, can I possibly be a Christian? Can I face the future? Lord, the answer is yes, we can. Because we have a Savior who paid the price for us. And that price was to open a fountainhead of grace. We would not only be forgiven for our sins, but given the power to be washed and overcome. That when He comes in glory, we will be able, like the heroes of old, like the Waldenses, the Albigenses, the apostles, the faithful Christians of the first century that were thrown to lions, will have the same courage in the Spirit to stand firm and be faithful to you. We'll be anointed, Lord, by the Holy Spirit to give the loud cry. And we'll see this message go like fire in the stubble. And it can begin, Lord, and it can begin right here with us this morning. So help us to remember, Lord, there are conditions. And if the love of the world has got in the way, may we fall on our knees before you, before the cross, and say, Lord, though it make my soul bleed, take these affections out of my soul. And fill me with love for you, that I'll be willing to pay any price for you as you paid any price for me. Lord, bless everyone that's come forward this morning. Those who are in their pews, please come close to us all, Lord. We're so close to the end. We're so close to the end, Lord. This is not a time to be asleep. This is a time to wake up. This is a time to be ready. It's a time to be emptied and a time to be filled. And a time to do that which you placed us upon this globe to do. That is, reflect the glory of Christ. And as firebrands filled with His love and truth, just go out and give this message to the world. It's time, so use us. And thank you, thank you, thank you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
God bless you. Have a wonderful Sabbath.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.